There's a man who went to his doctor one day in a very acute state of anxiety. He said, "Doctor, you have got to help me. I am dying." He said, "Wherever I touch, it hurts. If I touch my head, it hurts. If I touch my chest, it hurts. If I touch my legs, it hurts. If I touch my stomach, it hurts. You've got to help me." And so his doctor gave him a very thorough examination, and then he said, "Well, I've got good news and I've got bad news." And he said, "Which would you like to hear first?" And the man said, "Well, I'd like to hear the good news first." And he said, "The good news is you're not dying." And the man said, "Well, then what's the bad news?" And the doctor said, "Well, the bad news is you've got a broken finger." Well, the letter of the New Testament we're going to begin studying today is kind of like a good news, bad news story. Paul's letter to the church at Rome. But the bad news is a lot worse than just saying we have a broken finger. So what do you want first? The good news or the bad news? Well, maybe somewhat surprising to you, but Paul actually begins with the good news. There's a way in which we can't understand the bad news till we understand the good news, and we can't understand the good news without the bad news. Both go together. But Paul starts with the good news. Hear the word of God from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Well, I know we're maybe biting off a little more than we can chew, and we're going to be doing that each week as we work our way through this letter. In a way, I'm doing a more of an overview than an intensive study. Many people preaching through Romans will go verse by verse, and they can spend a whole sermon just on a few words. But I think it's also important to get the big picture. There's some things that we don't understand too well unless we look at the big picture. And that's what I want to do with you today and as we move through our study of Romans together. And in order to get the big picture this morning, I want to ask several questions that I think are good questions to ask no matter what passage of Scripture we're approaching. And they're the basic questions of life. The first question is who? Who was the author of this letter? Well, thankfully, he tells us right up front that he is the Apostle Paul. And this is one point on which all commentators, both ancient and modern, are absolutely agreed. We know who wrote this letter. In some cases in the New Testament, we don't know for sure. We just finished our study of 1 John. We don't know for sure who wrote 1 John. There's no guarantee. Obviously, it was important to the early church, important enough that they put it with all the other letters and the Gospels in the New Testament, but we don't really know who wrote it. We know who wrote this letter. It was Paul. And here Paul calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, literally a slave. And he says that he is set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, if you were to ask Paul, what is your life about? He would say, it is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's life was profoundly changed by an encounter with Jesus of Nazareth on the road to Damascus. And he spent the rest of his life telling other people about Jesus. As recorded in Acts 20:24, he once said, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." And that leads me to ask, what are our lives set apart for? If I was to ask those who know you best, what would they say your life is about? Greg Laurie tells a story of a woman who had finished her shopping at the grocery store, and she returned to her car in the parking lot, and she found four men inside. Well, she happened to have a handgun in her purse, and so she pulled it out, and she said, "Get out of that car right now." And they didn't wait for a second invitation. They all got out, and they ran away as quickly as they could. And then she got into the car, and she got out her keys, also out of her pocketbook, and she found she was having trouble getting that key into the ignition. She tried every which way. She turned the key around this way and that. And then she started to look around, and she realized that her car was actually four slots down from the one that she had gotten into. Well, she was a little old lady. She was a very law-abiding citizen, so she immediately went to the local police station, and she turned herself in. And she explained things to the officer on duty at the moment, and he went into absolute hysterics, because down at the other end of the counter were these four men who said that this lady with these heavy glasses and this white curly hair, and she must have been about 80 years old, just kicked them out of their car with a handgun. And he couldn't believe it. Well, no charges were filed. That woman thought she was getting into her car, but she was really taking something that belonged to somebody else. And similarly, we often think that our lives are our own, that they belong to us, when our lives really belong to somebody else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Paul knew that his life was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and that he did not belong to himself. And the more that we are aware of that same truth, the more we will set apart our lives for the gospel of God. As we move through our study of this letter, hopefully we'll discover more of what that means. The other who question we need to ask is, to whom was Paul writing? Well, of course, we already know he was writing to the church at Rome. He makes that clear right from the start. But what was this church really like? Well, maybe not quite what we think of. If we think of the church at Rome today, we think of the Vatican, we think of St. Peter's Basilica, we think of the Roman Catholic Church. You know, in a sense, in Paul's day, the church at Rome was none of these things. It was a collection of house churches. And how did these people come to faith in Jesus Christ? Probably, initially, through the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. You remember all the Jews who were gathered there on the first Pentecost after Jesus rose from the dead, and they heard the preaching of Peter, and in that crowd there were people from Rome. And those Jews must have gone back to Rome, and they shared with other people that their Messiah had come in Jesus of Nazareth. And that's how the church began. And also early tradition tells us that Peter went to Rome and that he preached there. And that's why we have St. Peter's Basilica there to this day. And that's why the Roman Catholic Church says that the church was founded by Peter, because indeed he preached there in Rome in the very early days. And that's where he was one day crucified upside down. So that tells us a little bit about the founding of the church at Rome. But notice that he says here that they are called to belong to Jesus Christ. In fact, they are called to be saints, holy ones, a people set apart for Jesus. They are loved by God. And because that is true, their faith is being reported all over the world. This is a group of people who are making a positive impact for Jesus Christ. Not only where they live, but all over the world. Like that simple statement we often see on bumper stickers today, think globally but act locally. That's what they were doing. And they were making a big difference. And these things that Paul says about the first believers in Rome can also be true of us. We are called to belong to Jesus. We are called to be set apart. We are loved by God. And if we embrace those truths and really take them to heart, then we are going to be making a difference for Christ and His kingdom. Last week I mentioned George Mueller, Christian social reformer of the Victorian era. This week I want to mention him again, but give you something specifically from his journal, in his words. In November 1844, he says, "I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission. Whether sick or in health, on the land or on the sea, and whatever pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and I prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and I prayed on for the other 3. Day after day I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the 3rd was converted. I thanked God for the 3 and I went on praying for the other 2. But these 2 remain unconverted. 36 years later, Mueller wrote that the other 2, sons of one of Mueller's friends, were still not followers of Jesus Christ. He wrote, "But I hope in God, I pray on, and I look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be." And as I alluded to last week, in 1897, 52 years after George Mueller began to pray, these 2 men finally became followers of Jesus Christ after George Mueller died. We can be like him. We can be like the early Christians in Rome. We can make a difference for Jesus Christ through prayer. Think about how Paul was making a difference just through prayer. And through the letters that he wrote, we can be like that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we realize how much we are loved by God, and we allow that love to flow through us. Another key question we need to ask and answer as we begin our study of this letter is, why did Paul write this letter to the church at Rome? Thankfully, he tells us why. This is not a church he had ever visited before. He had nothing to do with its founding. But he writes to prepare the church in Rome for his coming. He writes to explain the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the church of Jesus Christ. This is something he's encountered a problem with elsewhere. And he knows that there's both Jews and Gentiles in this church at Rome. And he knows there's going to be potential conflict. And so he writes about that, what their relationship should be like. And perhaps he writes in order to prevent at Rome some of the problems he's seen elsewhere. He's writing from Corinth, most likely. And that was a church that had all sorts of troubles, perhaps more than any other church we know about in the New Testament. And so I think in some ways Paul is writing to prevent some of those potential problems. But most of all, I think, Paul is writing to remind these Roman Christians of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, why do we need to be reminded of that? I think the reason is because if I asked all of you to give me, in 30 words or less, a summary of the good news of Jesus Christ, I might get slightly different answers from each person. In fact, a number of years ago, there was a survey done of readers of the Christianity Today magazine. So these are pretty intelligent people. And they asked them to define evangelism. 34% of church staff that were surveyed and 20% of the lay people defined evangelism as the communication of the plan of salvation and a call for decision. Two-thirds of those who responded defined evangelism as communication or sharing about Christ, His claims and His relevance. But they didn't mention any outcome or any intent. 20% of the respondents defined evangelism in terms of friendship or relationship building. Now, all of those things are important. But I think, actually, only the first group of respondents got close to the New Testament definition of what evangelism is all about. To evangelize means to proclaim the good news. And what is the good news? Well, Paul has summarized it for us at the opening of his letter here. If you go back and look at that, he says that he has been set apart for the gospel of God. And then he explains what that gospel is. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So we need the Old Testament, don't we? Regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there you have the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ in one person. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are being called to belong to Jesus Christ. Well, that's one way he has of summarizing it. Another, even more succinct way that he summarizes the good news is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved." That's why it's so important. It's what saves you. "If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." And then he explains what that gospel is. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Now it's easy for us to pass over a little line like that in Scripture, but do you realize what that means? Here I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians. Do you realize Paul wrote those words about 20 years, only 20 years after Jesus died? And as we believe, after he rose again from the dead. And he is already saying, "I'm passing this on to you as an authoritative tradition in the church. It's established. I received it from other people, and I'm giving it on to you." If you want to get down to the historical roots of Christianity, it's right here. And he says, here is the essence of it all. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, and then to the 12. There's the essence of the gospel, that Christ died for us and that He rose again bodily from the grave. Paul tells us it's easy to get distracted from the simple message of the gospel. That's why we constantly need to be reminded of it. Well, when and where did Paul write this letter to the church at Rome? We can gather from Romans 15 that Paul wrote this letter when he was on his way from Greece back to Jerusalem to deliver the contribution for the poor. And this may have been in the early spring of AD 57. So this is one of the early parts of the New Testament. Some scholars date the letter even earlier. Paul was probably writing, as I mentioned, from Corinth, because he mentions a few believers who we know were associated with that church. Phoebe, Gaius, Erastus. But overall, I think what we need to see here is Romans is a letter that emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And we see that sovereignty at work in Paul's life. Here he was writing to these Roman Christians saying, "I long to come to you." He's on his way from Greece to Jerusalem to deliver this contribution for the poor. Little does he realize that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. And the way he gets to Rome is in chains after a shipwreck. All of these obstacles. You know, and we can look at the obstacles in our lives and we can say, God, what in the world are you doing? And we can forget that God's in charge of it all and that His perfect plan is always, always, always going to be worked out. Maybe not in the way we would like. Maybe not in the way we would plan. But His will is going to be accomplished. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran pastor and theologian who was executed by the Nazis because of his involvement in the plot to assassinate Hitler, he once said, "We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans, sending us people with claims and petitions. It is a strange fact that Christians and even ministers frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think they are doing God a service in this, but they are actually disdaining God's crooked yet straight path." We have to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. How do we react to those interruptions? I think we can learn much from Paul and much from this letter about that topic. But what is the central theme of Romans? We've already mentioned the gospel of Jesus Christ, but more specifically the theme is a righteousness from God that is revealed in the gospel. The theme of Romans is not simply God's righteousness or holiness in and of itself, but a righteousness that He wants to give to you and to me as a gift. In 1515, a German professor of theology was overtaken by a spiritual crisis. Like everybody else in medieval Christendom, Martin Luther had been brought up in the fear of God, death, judgment, hell. Because the surest way to gain heaven, as it was thought in those days, was to become a monk. In 1505, at the age of 21, he entered the Augustinian cloister at Erfurt, where he prayed and fasted, sometimes for days on end, and he adopted other extreme austerities. "I was a good monk," he wrote later. "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." Luther probed every resource of contemporary Catholicism for assuaging the anguish of a spirit alienated from God, but nothing pacified his tormented conscience until, having been appointed professor of Bible at Wittenberg University, he studied and expounded first the Psalms and then this letter that we're beginning to study today. "And at first he was angry with God," he later confessed, "because he seemed to him more of a terrifying judge than a merciful Savior. Where might he find a gracious God? And what could Paul mean in Romans 1:17 when he stated that the righteousness of God was revealed in the gospel?" Well, Luther tells us how his dilemma was solved. He says, "I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul had become to me a gateway into heaven." I wonder, does this theme of the righteousness of God, does it seem bitter or sweet to us? I know a lot of people don't like to even open this part of the New Testament because they consider Romans too difficult to understand. And there are some difficult things here. We'll be getting into some of them this afternoon before we share communion together. But there are things here that are inexpressibly sweet. It's interesting to note how Romans has affected the lives of so many important people down through church history. Luther was just one of those. A man named Aurelius Augustinus, born on a small farm in what is now Algeria, was another one. During his turbulent youth, he was both a slave of his sexual passions and an object of his mother Monica's prayers. As a teacher of literature and rhetoric, he moved successively to Carthage, to Rome, and then to Milan, the great cities of his day. And in Milan, he came under the spell of Bishop Ambrose and his preaching. And it was there during the summer of 386, when he was 32 years old, that he walked out into his garden one day, and he heard a child next door singing, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." And Augustine took that as a sign from God. And he went and picked up a Bible that was nearby, and he just opened it at random. Something that's often dangerous to do. And he read this verse from Romans chapter 13. "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing or in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." And as a result of reading that one verse, he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. Yet another life transformed by this letter was John Wesley. Wesley had been a very religious young man, different from Augustine in some ways. In fact, Wesley was a leader of the Holy Club at Oxford. And many people made fun of him because of calling them the Holy Club was kind of a thing that was said in jest and sort of get at them and put them down. "Oh, you bunch of holy rollers." Well, in 1735, John and his brother Charles, one of his hymns we sang this morning already, they sailed for Georgia as chaplains to the settlers and missionaries to the Indians. But 2 years later, they returned home in profound disillusionment. They had had very little impact whatsoever. And then on 24 May 1738, during a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, to which John Wesley had gone very unwillingly, he turned from self-confidence to faith in Jesus Christ. All of his life up to that point, he had tried to be as good as he possibly could. And he realized that it was worth nothing. Someone was reading Luther's preface to Romans that day. And Wesley later wrote this in his journal. "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Jesus Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." If God worked great things through Luther, through Augustine, through Wesley, I wonder what might He do through us as we read and study this book together, and as we ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this marvelous letter that is so magisterial and has so many great and wonderful things to say, many of them difficult for us to understand. But Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, we pray that You would give us understanding and application for our lives. Lord, help us to see that in many ways we are not so different from these believers who lived in Rome 2,000 years ago. They were part of a tiny little band, just as we are a tiny little church. And they may have felt very helpless in the midst of their world. And yet You worked great things through them. We thank You for what You did for them and what You're going to do in and through us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.